All right, our third class for today is by our brother Mark O'Grady from Tawa, New Zealand. And his theme for the week is In the Beginning of God, and his subject for today is Let There Be Light. Brother Mark.
Good, thanks, Luke. Okay, can anyone open up their Bibles at Genesis 1, please? First of all, does everybody have a copy? I'm not sure if you were all here yesterday, but is anybody missing a copy of the handout from Genesis 1? Okay, there's a couple here. And some down the back, okay. Whoop. There's another one to be passed along there. Whoops, sorry. Okay, anybody else need a copy? Yep. Okay. One there. Okay. And one there. Okay, everybody else got a copy? Oh, okay. Good. Fine. Okay, in our session yesterday, we looked at some of the basic concepts of the brilliance of a divine mind involved in the structure of the process of creation. Now, can anybody remember any of the items in terms of planning or structure yesterday which shows us the cleverness of a divine mind? Yes. Okay, the parallel between days 1, 2, 3 and days 4, 5 and 6. We're going to come back and look at that again. Yes. Okay, each day got more complex. So we started with something very simple, the principles of light and darkness, and it reached a pinnacle of complexity in man, and God's purpose and work is with man. Yes, anything else? Yes? Okay, so there's a symbology in the numbers. So on the first day we have light, symbol of God. One is unity. Day two we have division. And that's what the number two represents in Scripture. Day six, which represents man, sixth represents man, is the day that man just happened to be created. So we find there's a significance in the numbers as you move through. Okay, now we're getting to the more complex ones. Can you remember anything else? Yes?
The logical order that things are made, like atmosphere before.
Excellent. Okay, so there's a very logical order in the way in which things are made. So you actually have to have land before you put plants on it. You need to have sun and light and dark before you can actually have plants prospering. There's a logical order of progression which is there. Yes, excellent. And there's one other thing. Yep.
Like the meaning of the parallels and like the
significant order in them, like light and then separate. Okay, excellent. So there's light brings separation and results in fruitfulness. Okay, and there's one other thing too, which we looked at yesterday, which shows us the fact that this is a very carefully planned thing. Hopefully you've got the evidence of it in front of you. The repetition. Excellent. The phrases. It's a very carefully... You know when you listen to a piece of music, and you have you sometimes hear a piece of music that's got a very measured beat, a very steady beat as the music goes on? Actually, Genesis chapter 1 works like that. There's a very measured pace, and the morning, evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. That's one of the phrases. And God saw, is another phrase, that it was good. Another phrase is, let there be, and it was so. So we find there's a very deliberate structure as you go through this record. So as we now pick up and turn our attention to the work of creation, again in day one, we need to appreciate that there must be some reason for all the structure. I don't know if you've ever been in the situation of looking at Genesis chapter 1, when you're going to go and talk to a friend at school or work or wherever it might be, and you think, now I've somehow got to convey to this friend of mine that Genesis chapter 1 is true, that it actually happened that way. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, the story of the snake. And you say, now how can I convey it so that they don't look at it and say it's a fairy tale? It just seems so odd. This nice, neat little seven-day package of creation. On day one, there was light. What's the purpose of the record? Why is it structured in that way? What's the secret behind it? What's the code that's embedded in the subject? And God willing, this morning, what we want to find out is what the code is that's embedded in the subject. You know, the purpose of Genesis 1 is not so that you know that on day 5, fluffy little penguins were made. I mean, the point of the creation record is not to just help you understand that actually the sun, oh, that happened to come on day 4. There's a reason for this process. I would reckon that 99%, maybe 99.9% of the people that read through Genesis chapter 1 never understand what the code is that's there. They have no idea of what's actually the point of this record. They may understand that, yes, this is the process that God followed in creation. They may get to the stage of saying, yes, I believe God exists and he actually did do this, but they don't understand why. They don't see the hidden message that's there contained in those verses. And what we want to do, if we can, in this morning and over the next few days, is have our hearts burn with the fact that actually there's a brilliance. It was created in a very particular way for a very precise reason. That's what we want to try and uncover, if we can, as we go through it now this morning. Now let's start, very simply, with the concepts, for example, of heavens and earth. First of all, just turn over the page. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. As you do, okay, I'm a splendid New Zealand artist, so that's earth, and that's the heavens. I'm sorry I'm not more artistic than that, but you'll get the idea. So we have the heavens above, we have the earth beneath. Now can I have a volunteer to read out Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4? Thank you. Now just listen carefully to what's being said here. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Have you ever heard of an heaven or an earth that's got generations? How can you have generations of a heaven and earth? Those words introduce a new section in the creative record. It goes on now to talk about God's work with man, his creation of Adam and his creation of Eve, and the command that he gave them. And he starts it off by talking about the generations of heaven and earth. So what's this idea of a heaven or this idea of earth actually conveying? Is it just a physical, tangible thing? Is the earth just so many tons of rock and dirt that you can touch? And is the heaven just that blue thing that sits up there? What's God talking about when he talks about the heavens and the earth? Now let's have a look at a couple of Psalms which will help open our eyes out a little more. Turn over to Psalm 69. We actually get a clue in that little phrase, the generations of the heaven and earth, which introduces God's work with man in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at two psalms now, and just look at the unusual statements. In fact, you know, normally what happens is we just read these and we just gloss over them. We say, oh yeah, that's sort of poetic license. That's the way the psalmist writes. But I want you to think about these words as we read them. Psalm 69 and verse 34. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein, for God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. Now you could just read over that and just gloss over it and say, oh yes, they sort of, if you go out there and you look at the size of the earth and maybe look up at the heavens or the seas, that tells you that God's very, very clever and he can make things. But that's not what it's saying. It actually says, let the heaven and earth praise him. This is a heaven that can actually praise. This is an earth that can actually praise. These are the seas. And then it says, and everything that moveth therein. What does it mean to have a heaven that praises God? What's being conveyed by this idea of an earth that praises God or a sea? Let's turn over to Psalm 96. Just over a few more pages. And we'll see the same sort of concept again. Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the heathen or the nations that Yahweh reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I've walked on the earth, I have never seen it being glad. What does this mean? Let the earth be glad. Let the heavens rejoice. He carries on there, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, he says, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. Last time you went out for a walk in the woods, did you see trees happy, laughing, rejoicing? What's this idea? How can he be talking about heavens and earth, sea, woods, everything that's in the sea? How can he be talking about these things rejoicing? There's something embedded in this record which we're not understanding. There's some sort of code here that's involved in the subject of the heavens and the earth. Because here's a heaven and earth that's got generations, that praises God, and that's happy. This story is a parable. It's trying to tell us something. What is it that's being conveyed by these ideas? Well, let's go back to our whiteboard picture for a moment. Have you ever thought about the relationship between heaven and earth? So you look at the heavens stretched above you, and you look at the earth beneath. Have you ever thought about the relationship between them? Well, in Scripture, heavens are described as being God's dwelling place. Psalm 115, verse 16, "The heavens are Yahweh's, the earth hath he given to the children of man." So you say, oh, that's interesting. So what does the heaven represent to you? Well, it belongs to God. What about earth? Well, earth has been, notice his words, given to the children of men. So when you go outside after we finished our class and you walk out and you see the vast expanse of the sky, go out tonight after dark, before 11 o'clock or 11:30, whenever we're supposed to be in our rooms, and see the glory of the evening sky, and you think about how vast it is up there, and you think about us down on earth, think of that idea. There's actually a relationship between the two. The heaven is God's, but the earth has been given, he says, to the children of men. Now think about this one. Psalm 103, verse 11. "As the heavens are high above the earth," he says, "so great is his mercy." So when you walk out the door and you see the vast distance there is between the heavens and the heavens which belong to God and the earth's ours, it's a demonstration, a physical demonstration of God's mercy. Psalm 85, verse 11, he says, "Truth will spring out of the earth, righteousness will look down from heaven." So think about this from a natural point of view. You go out here and there are fields of corn growing. I noticed them as we drove up from Washington. So what do you see? You see all these little bits of corn growing. We don't have much corn in New Zealand. That's why my pictures aren't very good. Okay, so there's corn growing. What happens? Well, you have sunshine and you have rain that comes down from heaven and the ground brings forth fruitfulness. That's the picture that's being drawn on here when he says that righteousness looks down from heaven. Here's righteousness. Looks down from heaven, he says, and truth springs out of the earth. He's talking here about an interrelationship. From a natural point of view, this globe doesn't work unless there is a relationship between the heavens and the earth. So there is a sun that God's created, and it beams its light down upon the plants, and they grow. Take the light away and what happens? They die. There's water that comes down from heaven. What do the plants do? They grow. There's a relationship between what comes down from above and what comes up from below. What's the psalmist telling us? That's just a parable. God's righteousness beams down from heaven and truth springs out of the earth. There's an earth which responds to the interaction of heaven. And now we're just starting to open a crack here in terms of what this means. There seems to be some sort of parable involved in this particular story. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And so then we have a picture of an earth which is responsive. As the rain comes down and the sun comes down, so the truth springs up. Now listen to these words. Isaiah 55. In fact, let's turn them up. Isaiah 55. And as we look at these words in Isaiah 55, look at that marvelous artwork there. And just look at the picture and see if you can put the words of Isaiah 55 into that picture. Okay. In verse 9, well, first of all, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but waters the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. So here's God using the picture of rain and snow coming down and watering the ground and life springing out. And he said, that's what my word is. So as we're sitting here now, you've got your Bibles open, we're listening to the word of God. What's the process? It's simply the heavens and the earth doing their thing. The heavens are sending down the water. God's word is like that, he says. It doesn't return to him void or empty. It's powerful. It achieves things. And it's working to get a growth of response that actually comes forth from the earth. We won't turn it up, but in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3, conveys the same sort of a concept. The idea of God's glory covering the heavens and then the earth being full of his praise. Now I'm going to rub that off, and I want to put up there briefly again that structure of the 3 days we looked at yesterday. And we're going to go back and look at Genesis chapter 1. So turn back to Genesis 1. Okay, there's our first 3 days. Creation of light, water, separation of water, so it creates the air and the sea, and then on day 3, the land and the plants. Then on day 4, 5, and 6, we had the sun, moon, and stars. We had the birds and the fish. And on day 6, we had animals and man. Now, we're going to come back to that picture again in a short moment. Okay, so let's pick up the record then in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We looked at those very strong words, the assertive statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, when it says that the earth was without form and void, those two words are hugely significant. On the charts that you've got there, your section of Genesis 1, you may want to actually write those two words in, without form and void. The word without form is a Hebrew word, tohu, T-O-H-U, tohu. So the earth was without form, it was tohu. Then it says, and void. And it's another word, bohu, B-O-H-U. In fact, it's what's described as a euphony. Does anyone know what a euphony is? It's just not a word you come across much. It's a play on the sound of words. So like crash and splash. And tohu and bohu, there's a play on words that's happening here. The earth was without form and void. Now, tohu, without form, means it has no structure. It is formless. It is waste. It has no structure to it. The theological word book says it's often used to refer to desert wastelands, moral and spiritual emptiness. So God's handiwork hasn't started. There's nothing that's taken shape. So tohu, this idea of without form, simply means it has no shape or structure. Well, bohu simply means empty. There's nothing there. There's nothing in it. Now have another look at the whiteboard there. And see if you can see the connection between those two words, tohu and bohu. Can anyone see the connection between those two words? Without form or no structure, and void or empty. It's a bit of a challenge here. Do you want to have a go at it? Brilliant. Excellent. Can you see the cleverness of those two little words that start? The earth was without form and void. And then what he does is he structures an environment. He creates light and dark. He creates air and sea. He creates a dry land and plant environment. That's tohu. That's fixing a structure or creating a structure. In the next 3 days of creation, he goes and he occupies the space of light and dark by creating sun, moon and stars to occupy that territory. He occupies the air with birds, the sea with fish, the dry land with animals and man. And what you find is embedded in that little verse, the earth was without form and void, is a literary key to the whole structure then of the days of creation. Understand, this thing is not the work of man. There is a brilliance, an absolute brilliance of a divine mind here that's very meticulously laid out this process. And the first thing he does is create a structure, and then he goes on to occupy the structure with the things created in days 4, 5, and 6. Now, it goes actually further than that. And this is probably the most important key to our subject. Those two words, without form and void, come up only together in one other place in Scripture. And we find that, and we're going to turn it up now, but it's in the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 4. So those two words, without form and void, tohu and bohu, come up together in Jeremiah chapter 4. Okay. Verse 23, he says, I beheld the earth. This is Jeremiah 4 and verse 23. He says, I beheld the earth. Lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains. Lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. Now, I want you to look carefully at the context there. In fact, a little bit of a sidetrack here, but with your own personal Bible study, as you develop your own personal Bible study skills, we've actually just covered two really important keys of Bible study there. If you're looking at a passage or a section in Scripture and you want to understand what an idea or a concept means, you've got to pick the idea up and look at how it's used in the rest of Scripture. So we looked at this idea of tohu and bohu, without form and void, in Genesis 1. You want to understand how it works, and you can do this yourself. You're studying a section of Scripture, you open it up, you sit down there and you say, okay, I've read it through, these little words, what do they mean? Look for where those ideas are used elsewhere in Scripture. That's number one. And when you get there, number two, and these two go very closely together, look at the context. Try and work out what that extra passage is telling you about that idea or concept. I'm going to leave it now for you to have a look at the context there. Look at the preceding verses from the ones we've read and see if you can work out what the prophet is saying there in the way he's used this phrase of the earth being without form and void. It's a bit of a challenge. It's going to make the old grey matter think a bit. But pick up a concept. Look at where it's used. We've found that. It's in Jeremiah 4. Now start to look at the preceding verses. And just ask yourself, what's the prophet trying to convey? What's he talking about here in Jeremiah chapter 4? You can start with, I don't know, verse 20, 21. Just run through it and see if you can work out what he's talking about. Yes? Sorry, I couldn't quite get that. Okay, he's talking here about Israel. Can you see that? In verse 22, he says, my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. It means drunk. They have no understanding. They're wise to do evil. To do good, they have no knowledge. I looked, and the earth was without form and void. Can you see what the prophet's doing? He says that when Almighty God in heaven looks down on the children of Israel when they were ignorant and drunk and foolish, he says, all I could see was an earth that was without form and void. That's our key. Because the key is this. The earth without form and void was just a featureless lump. It had no structure and it was empty, and it was encased in darkness. And when it says that darkness was over the face of the deep and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, what it's conveying to us is in the inky blackness of space there was no light. In there was a perfect sphere. It had no shape, no structure to it. It was surrounded by water in the darkness. The Spirit of God moved. The word has the idea of hovering, like an eagle fluttering its wings, it's used of in Scripture. So the God's latent power is just brooding across this ball, sitting there in space, but it's completely black and it has no shape. And here's God looking at Israel in a time of ignorance, and he says, that's them. So what does that tell you about Genesis 1? It says that when the earth starts without form and void, that's what a person is like without knowledge. Genesis chapter 1 and the days of creation are talking about the creative process that God follows with people. That's why it's done in that order. It's a brilliant creative template. And what God's created in the process of creation is a process, a pattern, a template which he follows with you and me and Israel and the entire human race. And when he starts with a person that has no knowledge of the truth, they are without form and void. They're dark, they're ignorant, they have no shape, they have nothing in them. And what he does is he then systematically goes through a process of creation, and he takes us from being a shapeless black blob and he turns us into a glorious creation work. What we have in Genesis chapter 1 is a very deliberate structure that teaches us how God deals with mankind. That's the key to Genesis chapter 1. This is not just so you can have a debate with someone as to whether evolution's true or not. It's not just a ninth grade science lesson saying, yes, we believe in creation. It's actually establishing all the golden principles that God's now going to use in your life and mine. He takes us as a black lump, and he takes us systematically through a creation process. So now, as we go through days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, understand that what you will see matched there is what God's trying to do with you. Genesis 1 is immensely personal. It's God's creative record. And when we look at the power of the story of creation, we find there's God's latent purpose with us embodied in the structure of those particular days. It's a marvelous record. Now, I think I'm way out of order with my notes here, but let's have a look, see what we've got. Okay, there's Tohu and Bohu. We've already looked at that. I'm looking for a particular... Yeah, look at this. These are references in Scripture, all in the New Testament, to God's work with us. Any man who's in Christ, says Paul, is a new creation. There's the process of creation of Genesis chapter 1. Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Colossians 3 verse 10, we put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. 2 Peter 3 verse 13, nevertheless we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth right. Can you see the way in which the language of Genesis 1 is being plucked out and applied to a new creation in Christ? This is a scriptural theme. We talked yesterday about Genesis 1 being a seedbed, that there are things in Genesis 1 which you can then track through the rest of the scriptures. Actually, it's not just items. The entire process of Genesis 1 is then worked out through scripture. So understand that that creative power that you see displayed in such an amazing creation in 7 days, that same power is working in our life today. And God wants us to respond in the same way that the earth did. That's what this process of creation is all about. Luke, how long have we got? Till quarter two, is it? Right. Okay, let's move on. Let's have a look at day one. Let's go back now to Genesis 1. We're going to have to cover the whole of day one, 24 hours of it, in 15 minutes. Okay, verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, verse 4, that it was good. God divided the light from darkness. God called the light day, the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Okay, so now we understand that we're starting off, each of you has started off as a featureless black lump. I know it's not very flattering, is it? But we've all started off as a featureless black lump. What's the first thing that happens in the creative process? Have a look at the verse there. Yes? light. Okay, go back one step before there was light. You are right, light was the first thing created. But what's the first thing that happens in the creative process to get light? Okay, there was the Spirit moving upon the face of the waters. That's the environment. But then when we turn to verse 3, the first thing that happens is it moves on to say, "And God said." So the actual creative process starts, the work starts on verse 3. That's the beginning. And it starts with, "And God said, let there be light." Now, there's such a clue there. It's so broad, it just about whacks you between the eyes. Can you see the point that's being made? If you're going to start going through a creative process, if God's going to be able to do anything with the featureless lump, which is how you started out, how does it start? Very first thing, "And God said." He speaks. God's word. That's the start of the whole process. The whole creative process starts with the voice of God. Same with you and me. The creation process that God's working out with us starts with the voice of God. And it's if we hear the voice of God, then the next things will actually take place. What does the voice of God say? He says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, we haven't got a lot of time to go through all this in detail, but I want us just to pick up a few fundamental principles of this idea of light as the beginning of all of God's creation. It all starts with the word of God. And then when he sees the light, he says the light is good. It says he saw or perceived or considered and the light was good. Now, I've got a question for you. If you've got a scene that's completely black and you then say, "Let there be light," and there is light, it's fairly obvious to you, I would have thought, that light and dark are different. It was dark, and you said light, and now there is light. You go into a room, it's dark, you flick the switch on comes the light, there is light. But the record goes on to say, verse 4, "And God divided the light from the darkness." It means to put a separation between them. Now, I would have thought that you didn't need to do that. I would have thought that automatically, if you had something that was dark and you provided light, it automatically would have provided a difference between them. But God's making a point. He says, as far as I'm concerned, there is a separation or an enormous difference between the subject of light and darkness. And this first day, and we're only going to have a few moments to look at it, but this first day embodies some very powerful principles. Just look at those verses and see what really basic ideas actually come out. Number one, did God create darkness? No, it was already there. Darkness is natural. Unfortunately, the creation process starts with us in a natural state of darkness. It's already there. Now, when the record says, "And God saw that it was good," what's he referring to? Darkness? No, only the light. So we say, here are some fundamental principles of this whole creation process. It starts with God's word. Number two, before it starts, we're in a native state, a natural state of darkness. It was already there. Darkness doesn't need, unfortunately, to be created. But when light's created, God looks at the light and says, light is good, not darkness. He doesn't say that about darkness. He said, light is good. Now, an interesting little experiment. If you were in a really dark room and somebody came in and they kindled the light, is the room still dark? No. Say we were in a complete eclipse and it was midnight here and there was no moon outside and everything in this room was pitch black. And someone came in here and they lit a candle. That light would actually shine. You'd be able to see it everywhere in the room. If they turned on a bright light, it would dispel all the darkness that's in the room. Okay, if somebody came in the door now and they had a little box and it was tightly closed and you said, "Well, what's in your box?" And they said, "I've got a box full of darkness." And they have. There's no light in there. If you were in there, it would be pitch black. They've got a box full of darkness. And you come in the middle of the room and you take the lid off. What happens to the darkness? Does it fill the room? So what's that telling us? It tells us that light overcomes darkness. You know, that's a golden principle to hold on in life. Be not overcome of evil, says Paul, but overcome evil with good. In your life, the light will overcome darkness. If you listen to God's word, if you allow God's word to actually work in your life, it will replace darkness. And darkness never overcomes light. You know, tragically, you can actually extinguish a light source, but you can't overcome light with darkness. Light always overcomes darkness. And God saw the light that it was good. Now, what do these things represent to us in Scripture? Well, just look at these passages. Darkness. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9. It talks about the end of the wicked being silent in darkness. What's being conveyed there? The grave. What about Job 3, verse 5 and 10, verse 21? He talks there explicitly about the darkness of death. Psalm 88, verse 12, he speaks of darkness being a place where God's works are not known. That's significant, isn't it, when you think about a creative process. Proverbs 2, verse 13, speaks about leaving the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness. Romans 13, verse 2, speaks of works of darkness. John 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Darkness comes naturally. It's a symbol of sin, of evil, of wickedness, and its end result, death. What about light? God is light, says the Apostle John. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God's described as being the Father of lights. Ecclesiastes 2, wisdom excels folly as light excels. Can you see the point that's being made here? In the Scriptures, light represents the glorious thoughts of God in opposed to the thoughts of man. The first thing that happened in the creative process was God's Word creates light. God clothes Himself with light in Psalm 104. God dwells in light in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, what's the implications for us? Well, the implication for us is that God has already started the process with you. He's actually started the creation process with you. He started with you as a black featureless lump, no light, no knowledge. And His Word is trying to speak into your mind. He's trying to shed forth His light. He's trying to help us actually start the creation process. And it's just so important in life that we don't make the mistake of trying to mix those two things together. God divided the light from the darkness. They're opposites. We can't mix with the world and be holy to God. You can't fill your mind with all the things of this world. It doesn't matter whether it's stuff you see on TV, stuff you read in a magazine, stuff you see at the movies, or stuff you discuss with friends. You cannot fill your mind with the things of darkness and hope to have a mind that starts to develop in the creative process. We need to allow the light of God's Word to shine in our minds. And if we do, the creative process gets underway. So Paul says, walk as children of light. That's where we belong. Interesting little phrase, by the way. Walk as children of light. You know how God's described in James? He's described as the Father of lights. So here's God as a Father of lights, and we're described as being the children of light. So He says, don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but walk as children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5, He said, you're the children of the day, not the children of the night. Don't start reading Genesis 1 and go through the glorious creation process of day 1 and then instead of moving on, go backwards. Don't try and undo the creation process. Allow our minds to be absorbed in absorbing God's Word. Allow that light to shine forth in power. And look at that warning of Isaiah 5. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. Those are the principles that are embodied in day one of the creation process. Okay, I think we've covered most of the points. So what I basically want to do then is go back and do a brief recap. What are we saying here? We're saying that now you've got a key, and it's going to help you understand Genesis chapter 1 in a way that you've never understood it before. This is not a science lesson. This is not a bit of scriptural theology that just tells us the structure of the creative process. It's a divine theme of the creative power of God at work. And that's what he wants to do, God willing, with you and me. Thanks, Luke.